Well, no doubt some of you know that the Super Bowl halftime show this year will involve Beyoncé, something like 100 million viewers in the United States. That's quite a thing to imagine. 100 million, that would be the largest stage in the entire world. And you should know that there's something very interesting that goes along with that choice. Beyoncé said in November 2008, that she has an alter ego. There's another performer within her that takes control of her when she's performing. She said in an interview with People magazine, "Sasha Fierce was born when I did the song Crazy in Love." Sasha Fierce is another personality within her. In October of 2008, she said, "Sasha Fierce is the fun, more sensual, more aggressive side that comes out when I'm working. I have someone else that takes over when it's time for me to work. This alter ego that kind of protects who I really am." Again, in October 2008, but another magazine, she says, "I've created an alter ego. Things I do when performing, I would never do normally. I have out-of-body experiences on stage. If I cut my leg, if I fall, I don't even feel it. I'm so fearless. I'm not aware of my face or my body." And one more time, describing this alter ego that takes over when she's performing. She says, "When I'm on stage, I'm aggressive and strong and not afraid of my sexuality. The tone of my voice gets different and I'm fearless. I'm just a different person." Well, that's troubling to Christians who have a biblical perspective, because that is exactly what Satan has been doing over the years with various people. And we oftentimes call that demon possession. Sometimes we know that actors and celebrities do this as a publicity strategy. But it's not a very nice strategy, is it? If somebody said, "I am a serial killer," and they made this statement for publicity, we would not think that that's a very good idea, because it would be very evil to imagine yourself to do something like this. And yet we find this kind of thing going on in the world's largest stage this very year. Well, today we want to talk about the power of Satan. And as you can see in the text that we look at and throughout the New Testament, there are definitely some spiritual forces at work in our world, and not just in our world far away, but in our world where we live. Sometimes, unfortunately, in our own families, in our own workplaces, in our own homes. And so we have some considerable concern about the powers of darkness, as they are sometimes called. When Paul was first saved on the day of his conversion on the road to Damascus, he was told by the Lord Jesus himself, according to the conversion testimony in Acts 26, that the Lord would be delivering him, Paul, from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom Jesus says, "I now send thee to open their eyes," and here it is, "to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God." From day one, when Paul first became a Christian, Jesus told him that the idea is going to be that he turns people from the power of Satan, from darkness to light. And sure enough, he runs into that right away. Today we want to talk about Paul's first missionary journey. And this first missionary journey is important because it gives us an idea of what he's facing from right out of the gate. He no sooner gets started when he runs into a spiritual encounter, an encounter with an evil spirit, and he has to address it as a spiritual encounter, spiritual warfare. So we pick up our story in Acts chapter 13, verse 6. And if you follow along, this is the beginning of his very first missionary tour. And we have Barnabas as his companion and John Mark as well, who is helping as an apprentice, a helper, a servant. And so we pick up the story in chapter 13, verse 6. And it says, "When they had gone through the island of Paphos," and you have to remember, this is the very first stop just off the coastline. There's an island called Cyprus. So they've just gotten started. Their very first stop, Cyprus. And then here they are on that island, first stop, right out of the gate. And they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. That would mean son of Jesus or son of Joshua. In verse 7, he said he was with the deputy of the country, whose name is Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So this fellow a government official wants to hear from Paul and Barnabas the gospel. What are they all about? What are they preaching? What are they telling other people? He calls them to come. But he has a companion here, somebody who is hanging on close to him, whose name is Bar-Jesus, or also his name is Elymas, and he is a sorcerer. And the Bible never says that he's a fake, like he has no powers over people. He has no connection with the occult. It just says he is a sorcerer, and so he is. In verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is by interpretation, he withstood them, seeking to turn them away, to turn the deputy away from the faith. So you can see this fellow, this sorcerer, is a formidable force because he has the ability to distract from the very ministry that Paul and Barnabas have been praying to have with people like Sergius Paulus. And so we find this fellow who is at work. Now, notice the descriptions we have of him. In verse 6 so far, we've seen that he's a sorcerer and a false prophet. When we get to verse 9, all of that is elaborated upon. When Paul, Saul, turns to him, he says, he set his eyes on him and said in verse 10, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of God? So now we know he's a sorcerer. We know he's a false prophet. By the way, he is Jewish. You can see how the Jewish people have been tainted by the pagan culture around them. And so he's a sorcerer. He's a false prophet. And then now Paul calls him the child of the devil. Isn't it interesting that everywhere we go, it's politically correct to tell everybody, regardless of what they believe, that we are all the children of God? There's a sense in which we are all the children of God in the sense that God created us. But the usual use of the term child of God is reserved for the person who is a born again Christian. How else would you be God's child if you weren't born again as his child? To be a child requires birth. So to be a true child of God, you're going to have to be born again. Far from being called the child of God here, this fellow is called the child of the devil. And that reminds us that there are other names, descriptions of people who are not truly born again. Here we have child of the devil. In another place, children of wrath. In another place, children of perdition, the son of perdition, perdition being destruction. So not everybody is a child of God, spiritually speaking. And certainly not this fellow. He's a child of the devil. And so we have these descriptions. We see what he does. He is described as a deceiver when Paul addresses him in verse 10. Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief. Subtlety is deception. It's deceit. And this fellow has a stealthy way about him. He tricks people. And there is guile and deceit in everything that he does. And so Paul says, you know what? You are full of deceit. You are very, very tricky. You're very slippery, full of deceit, full of guile. And then he says he's full of mischief. Mischief here is just lacking any principle. He is a villainous person. He's lazy. He's in it for himself. He has no scruples. He's unscrupulous. And so he's described as a sorcerer, a false prophet, a child of the devil, an enemy of righteousness. He is full of deception, full of mischief. And we see what he does. He opposes the evangelists. And so, once again, the description, verse 8, Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, withstood, stood against, opposed Paul and Barnabas. I don't want you here. I don't want you to talk to Sergius Paulus. I want you to go away. He's withstanding them. He's standing in the way. And you have to know that the devil is interested in doing that. The devil is interested in doing that tonight during the halftime show. The devil is interested in doing that in your life. Over and over again, it is the purpose of the forces of evil around us to withstand the work of God, whether that be witness, evangelism, outreach, or your next level in the Christian life. To do the next thing that God wants you to do, there's going to be satanic interference. And you have to learn that all of this is happening right out the gate with Paul and Barnabas. they have just stopped over in their first place to serve, and immediately this is the story. I think that's so instructive. Surely when Luke was writing the book of Acts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we were supposed to note that as soon as the missionary tour begins, they are met with the forces of evil. And that's going to happen to you. It will happen to you throughout your entire life. That's why in Ephesians 6 again, the apostle says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not only against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. We fight against them. And you see, again, it's in the present tense. We're doing that right now. At this very moment, there is a fight somehow in your life. You are at this moment in the present tense wrestling against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world at this very moment. And so this is our calling, as surely as was Paul's calling. This is written so that you would receive the instruction. This is what you're up against, and you should take it seriously. We see again that this fellow is not only opposing, withstanding the evangelist. You see, he's intending to turn would-be converts away from the faith. So that is the entire idea in verse 8. He withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Always trying to deflect, to turn away, to turn aside, trying to divert the person's attention. And so it is in the parable of the sower and the seed. After the seed is sown, the bird comes along and plucks up the seed. And it's out of sight, out of mind, all forgotten, no harm done. And this is what the devil always wants to do. He's trying to preserve his territory by diverting attention away from the gospel and away from the next thing God wants you to do. This is his way. And so Elymas is doing the very thing. We find that he is perverting the right ways of God, as it's termed in verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, he's not going to cease. He's always trying to pervert the right ways of God. There are wonderful voices in the world, for example, Paul and Barnabas to Sergius Paulus. The right ways of God are offered, but this fellow comes along, he wants to corrupt them, he wants to pervert them, he wants to twist, to turn aside. He himself wants to turn aside from the right ways of God, and he wants to turn aside Sergius Paulus, the deputy. And so Paul says, are you always going to do this? Are you not going to cease what you're doing here? And the rhetorical question is answered by what comes next. The fellow is not going to, by himself, in and of himself, he's not going to cease. And so now we have the need for a spiritual battle, a power encounter. And that's a frightening thing. Who wants to do this? And yet you have to understand, you cannot avoid this. Out of the gate in your Christian life, this is your life. Sometimes the attacks to turn you aside are overt. Somebody will rise up and say, I have another personality within me that guides me to do evil. An overt attack. And you think, okay, well, I understand that. That's something that the person has claimed for himself. I get it. But most of the time, because Satan's forces are full of subtlety, they're so clever to deceive. Most of the time, somebody's not going to stand up and say, actually, I'm an ambassador of the devil and I'm here for you. That's not going to happen. Most of the time, it's going to be covert, covered, hidden, silent. That's the way the devil normally comes to us. And that's happening in every imaginable way at this very moment. Only this past December, the University of Michigan ordered an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship Club to cease to gather on campus because to be in leadership with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, you have to be a Christian. And the University of Michigan said that is not tolerant, that is not diverse. If you have to be a Christian to be in leadership, then you cannot operate on this campus. So the kids there decided that they wouldn't operate on that campus. Sarah Chang said, "For us, there's no other option than to hold to the tenets of our faith. We want to model a lifestyle of integrity, holding the Bible as the inspired divine word of God and seeing the commands for us to choose leaders who have a vibrant faith in Jesus. It's obviously something very important that we want to uphold." And so the group is no longer allowed to meet on campus. There are 10 chapters of InterVarsity on the University of Michigan campus, and the others expect that the same thing that has become of this first chapter will become of them all. That is an anti-Christian bias. Some of the students, when they were protesting, said, "We cannot even imagine you doing that to a Muslim group, and you're doing that to us. You are picking us." I always like to say, if something doesn't make sense, it must be spiritual warfare. That does not make sense. Vanderbilt University, just this past year, ordered 14 Christian groups, including InterVarsity, to cease gathering on campus. And so it's not just an isolated case. This is an attack, a spiritual attack, on Christianity itself. You say, why is this happening? It does not make sense. You're reading in Acts 13 why it does make sense. Why did Elymas the sorcerer do it? Now you have the reason for why this is happening on the university campuses. What about things that aren't so anti-Christian directly, more covert still? Things are just anti-moral. And yet these things that are attacks on morals do affect us. They affect our kids. They have affected our church leaders. Everybody is affected by such things. It was only days ago the Boy Scouts announced to end their ban on gay members and leaders. And you know that the progressives don't even think that is enough, because the Boy Scouts so far are saying they'll let the individual troops decide for themselves how to handle the issue. So those who are progressive say that's not enough. We want every troop to be commanded for diversity and tolerance in the issue of gay. It was just May of last year when the first ever United States president announced openly his support for gay marriage. That had never happened in United States history before. It was only November last year when voters in 6 states legalized gay marriage in their states by referendum. They voted for it. It was in that same month, November of last year, when West Point Military Academy had its first ever gay marriage in the West Point Chapel. In 1960, 72% of all adults, that is 18 years old and older, were married. That's 72%. Today, 51%. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, as long as 51% of the adults in the United States are practicing celibacy unmarried. Is that happening? In 1970, 85% of the children in this country had mothers and fathers at home. That's 1970, 85%. Today, 66%. There are 5 million stay-at-home moms in the U.S. That's the outstanding Christian tradition, of course. And this is according to the Census Bureau. Unfortunately, today, a large fraction of these, perhaps 1 million of these stay-at-home moms, are welfare moms, many of whom have no intention of living responsibly or morally and are tramping men through the living rooms and bedrooms of their apartments in front of the children. So if you want to find out the statistical good of having stay-at-home moms in American culture, you will never arrive at the correct information. You'll never get a straight answer, because a large fraction of the stay-at-home moms are very intentionally immoral. And so what will that do with our figures, with our statistics, when we try to understand the benefits? Let's talk about children's culture. 20%, 22% to be more exact, of all babies conceived today are so unwanted that they are aborted. That's 22%. Gallup surveys for public school teachers have consistently ranked violence and discipline problems as one of the major reasons why public school teachers leave the profession. The schools are in such disarray that these poor people don't know how to gain control of the classroom. So when you're trying to get a straight answer about whether culture has declined, whether violence and vulgarity has increased, you can't get a straight answer because, again, the progressives are going to say, well, that violence has always been there. You see, in the 1950s, and there were racial outbreaks, and we don't have those anymore. So, see, it's better now than it was in the 1950s. In the 1950s, when a girl was victimized by a young man, she wouldn't go to the police and report it. But now they do. So, you see, it was all there and nothing has changed. And yet we ask, well, if nothing has changed, why are the teachers finding it impossible to get control of their classrooms? One out of every five American females, one out of every five, engage in self-injury. And this almost always starts in the teenage years. One out of five. Something must be wrong. One out of every four American college-age women engage in binging and purging as a weight management strategy. That's one out of four college girls. American children are three times more likely to be prescribed psychotropic drugs than children in Europe. So we're not talking about backwards places. Here, three times more likely to be prescribed psychotropic drugs. One out of every 10 American children right now is diagnosed with ADHD. One out of 10. Since 2001, there's been a 4,000% increase in juvenile bipolar disorder diagnoses. 4,000%. Prescription for antipsychotic drugs for children doubled between 2003 and 2006. We have a world that is in trouble. A children's culture that is devastated by something. Sometime back, I wrote in my blog, while Washington, Hollywood, and the Ivy League were busy championing the rights of all Americans to embrace irreverent and obscene lifestyles, the children of America lost their safe and sturdy churches and nuclear families, and they were plunged into an entire universe of uncertainty and predatory behaviors. That's our world. Well, it doesn't always happen, as with Elymas, to stand up and say, I am a sorcerer. But the devil, one way or another, will withstand, oppose what we're trying to do. And that happens all day, every day, sometimes openly, overtly, most of the time, covertly. And you have to face that. So what should we do? One of the most wonderful things in this text, I think, is here in verse 9, where we find how Paul addressed this. I mean, we have spiritual warfare all around us. What shall we do? The answer is here in verse 9, where we find out what Paul did. So then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. Just stop there. That's it. That's the key. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. The only protection you have in a very, very bad world is spirit filling. That is, allowing the Holy Spirit to control every part of your life. This cannot possibly be an accident that when we came to this place of spiritual warfare, right out of the gate, the first missionary tour, the first stop on the island, we find Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, addresses the problem. And what's really great about being filled with the Holy Spirit is that you have a lot to say about that. There are two Bible passages I always like to call your attention to along these lines. One from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. One from Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And I like to point out that in Scripture, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, you can see how God strategizes, how God intends to use you in the spiritual warfare. So you see, on the Ephesians 5:18 side, it says, be filled with the Spirit. And then if you are filled with the Spirit, you'll notice what happens in verse 19. You'll be speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, in the Colossians text, it reads so similarly, but a little different. You see, on the right-hand side of the slide here, Colossians has us with this terminology, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what is the word of Christ? The word of Christ is what we call the Scripture. The writings that the apostles have left us. And Paul says, what we have taught you, you let that dwell in you. Say, what's dwell in you? Obey it. Don't push it aside. Don't brush it off. You let it take root in your heart. You pay attention to the word of God. Obedience is what we're looking for here. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And if you do that, what will happen? You see the underlying part. Once again, you'll be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing with grace in your heart to the Lord. You see, it's the same thing. And you'll find yourself in verse 20 on the left hand side, Ephesians 5. You'll be giving your Lord the thanks and worship that he deserves, which, of course, is exactly what a spirit filled person would do. On the other side, the same thing. You'll be doing all things, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So you see that the effects are the same. So if you ask me, how can I be spirit filled? Because we live in a very bad world. There are evil spirits all around. How can I be spirit filled? The answer is going to be you have to be obedient to God's word. You have to be obedient to the Bible and the promptings of the Holy Spirit. You must be. And if you will be absolutely surrendered, as we sometimes say it, be absolutely obedient, absolutely yielded, you'll do anything that the Lord wants you to do. Then you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the same thing. If I meet you on the sidewalk tomorrow and I ask you if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, I am simply asking you, are you absolutely obedient as far as you understand obedience to the Word of God and the Spirit of God? And if your answer is no, then you are not spirit filled. If your answer is yes, and that's an honest answer, as far as I know, I am doing whatever the Lord wants me to do. I have no unconfessed sin in my life. Then you are spirit filled. And if you are spirit filled, you need not worry about the elements in your life. You need not worry about the spiritual warfare that you will undoubtedly face. But if you will not let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, you will not, then you have no defense in the spiritual warfare that's going on around you. This cannot be neglected. Some years back, a fellow named Fernando, who was a convert of some missionaries in South America, he became a Christian. He started well. He seemed like he was really going to serve the Lord. And then he became careless and neglectful in his Christian life. When he became neglectful, suddenly he started exhibiting symptoms that were frightening. He exhibited all the symptoms that go with demon possession. He was in a rage. He was in a trance. His body was convulsing. And he knew what was going on, and so did the missionaries around. He had been careless in his Christian life. There was a time when he was very near death because of the illness that came on him because of demonic influence. And in a clear moment of time, he looked at the people who were gathered around him, and he said, "Let my life be a lesson to you. Live for Jesus." And many people became Christians because they saw what happened when Fernando, who had started well for the Lord, turned his back on the faith. Let my life be a lesson to you. If Paul had not been filled with the Holy Spirit, he would not have been equipped to face the spiritual warfare that came to him as soon as he left the safety of Antioch. But he was spirit-filled, and he did just fine. A missionary in Japan, a missionary, mind you, an excellent missionary with one of the organizations that we would approve of, was in Japan, and he decided that he would visit a porn shop, and then he visited again and again, and before any time had elapsed, he was exhibiting the full-blown symptoms just like Fernando: trance, rages, paroxysms. And it's because he was not filled with the Holy Spirit then, was he? In a place of spiritual battle, he was not letting the word of Christ dwell in him. I still remember sitting one time in Dr. Fred Dickinson's class at Moody Bible Institute, who had great experience with these things. And he connected the dots for us. And I still remember, to connect these dots is everything. If you want to be effective against the spiritual warfare around you, you have only one defense, not prayer, although prayer is excellent, spirit filling. And if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, there's only one way to do that, not by praying, although that's fine, pray. You don't become spirit filled by praying. You become spirit filled by obeying when the word of Christ was in you. Now you connect the dots. If you are obedient, you will be spirit filled. If you're spirit filled, then you can face down Elymas if you have to. But I would never want to try it without being obedient. And it doesn't matter what you've done in your prayer life. If the obedience isn't there, then you are not spirit filled. So what shall we do? The answer is in the lesson. Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, faced Elymas and he told him, "You are full of subtlety and mischief, but it stops here." And that's the Christian calling in every generation. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes.